Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him. Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. Now this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was furious, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Now when Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee, and there he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets again might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is holy wisdom, holy word. Good morning. I am really happy to be here with you on the Sunday after Christmas, the strangest day of the entire year. It's just between everything, you know, like we just had Christmas, it's not New Year's yet, everything is paused, things are still closed. And I want to take advantage of the strangeness of this day. It's a fifth Sunday, the last Sunday, we're spitting distance from 2020. I want to take advantage of the already strangeness of this day by keeping my talking short, relatively, for me, and hearing at the end of this sermon what you have to say, what you're thinking about the scripture we've heard and about the ideas that I'm going to share. I think, for me anyway, Christmas is sort of like a snow globe of a holiday, right? It's very beautiful, but it picks you up and just shakes you. And so afterwards, it takes a while, again, at least for me, for everything to settle. And I feel a little bit dazed, sort of, in the middle of all of this. But at least we're in this together, right? And I think that there's always a tension between the days that are really obviously special, like Christmas and Easter, weddings, births, and days that are just ordinary, which is most of them. Christmas is this towering holiday because what happened on it is so important, right? Because a child was born who is the Messiah, the Lord. But it can be hard, or it is for me anyway, to sort of integrate the meaning of this towering holiday into the life that I continue to live in the days after. Christ's birthday is a party. And then we go back to real life. And the Christ child may or may not be part of the regular life that we live afterwards. I don't actually have a neat trick for fixing that. I'm sorry if I led you to expect it. For what it's worth, I think that integrating an understanding of God and of God's action into the whole of our lives is the work of a lifetime of formation. It's something that we will be doing until we die ourselves. And what I have this morning, or rather what the scriptures have offered this morning, one thing that I saw in them, doesn't so much address this problem of how we integrate ideas about or actions of God into our regular lives. It doesn't so much address that as just step right over it. Into the reality of what the entry of God into the world was like, and what that tells us about how God is. Some denominations celebrate today as the Feast of the Holy Innocents, those babies and toddlers in and around Bethlehem that Matthew tells us were slaughtered by Herod in an attempt to kill the infant Christ. They're considered martyrs not by will but by deed, which is to say that they died for Christ, but they died for Christ without choosing to do it. And that, too, is precious, because precious in the sight of the Lord, says one of the Psalms, is the death of God's holy ones. Scripture does not forget them, and the church does not forget them, because they mattered. Jesus teaches his followers later that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God. and that we are worth more than many sparrows. And yet, how often are innocents still killed for the sake of power? How many children are dead in DHS custody under the header of national security? How many hundreds and thousands of children are dead in bomb blasts, for instance, for our foreign policy and the foreign policy of other nations? We should recognize the weeping that was heard in Bethlehem that day. And that weeping echoed the weeping that Jeremiah recorded that he heard in Ramah after Babylon had sacked Jerusalem. And that echoed the weeping of Jacob's wife, Rachel, who longed for children. Jesus was born into a dangerous world, as babies are now, and as babies always have been. This is a world full of ambient danger, germs, famines, accidents, and it is just as full of acute danger, of the danger of hatred, the will to power, the embrace of death as a means to an end. From the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, as a friend of mine recently observed, Jesus was very close to state power and the death that it could impose on anyone at any time as a way to maintain itself. Power decreed where Jesus was born, and it sent his family immediately into exile into a land that was strange to them, and it killed his age mates. It affected where he would grow up because Joseph heard the name of the new king of Judea and wouldn't go there. And it followed Jesus throughout his ministry, and then at the end of it, it executed him. This is the world that God loved so much and chose to redeem. And this is the way that God chose to come to us. The incarnation, the humanness and the godness of Jesus Christ tells us about how God chooses to be with us. The vulnerability and the suffering God accepts for our sake. The name Jesus itself means God saves, and the title Emmanuel means God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not in some place sealed off from the threat of harm, but wide open to the harm of the world, as we are also open to the harm of the world, for our sake. The letter to the Hebrews says, "The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And again, since the children share flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same things." On Christmas, this baby that we talk about, right, is Jesus coming among us as one of us, not in a metaphorical or a largely symbolic way, but in the realest and most literal way there is. Hebrews says that God did it this way to bring many children to glory, and we're the children. The Word of God becoming one of us in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, means that he was our brother. And it also means, and this sounds the same but is actually different in an important way, it means he was our brother, but also we are his siblings. Jesus was human as we are human, and God is our parent as God is Jesus's parent. We are all children of God, again, not in a way that is primarily pleasantly metaphorical or symbolic. We are children in the sense of true adoption and the shared right to inheritance. And Jesus is our brother not because we feel close to him primarily, but because we share a father, a mother, a parent. And everything that might happen to us has happened to him. And I think it can be easy, especially for Christians, to see the incarnation of the Son in the flesh as the first time that God really drew near to people. Because the person of Christ is so tangible, like literally tangible, a physical person, and because Christ means so much to us. But to think that God had never been close to God's people before would be a misunderstanding. Look at Isaiah. He became their Savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but God's presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And now we read that back as a prophecy of Jesus Christ, God with us, and our redemption through him. And that's true. But this is also in a place where Isaiah is recounting God's way with Israel throughout history. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The love of God for the world that is behind the incarnation, the helpless baby in a strange place, and the teacher and the healer and the man on the cross. This is the love for the world God has had since God made it and declared it to be good. And the nearness of God to us in the incarnation is a choice by God who has always been close to God's beloved people. It happens, actually, that the Hebrew in that last verse, the one about it was not an angel or a messenger, but his presence that redeemed them, the Hebrew in that verse is very strange or difficult. And if you read multiple versions, if any of you happens to have another version with you, you'll notice that it's quite different. If you're curious about the whys behind the difficulty, I invite you to ask me afterward. But the upshot is this. Our Pew Bible, which is the NRSV, says, "He became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel that saved them, but his presence redeemed them," and so forth. And now another translation says, "He became their savior in all their distress," or "in all their affliction was no affliction," or "in all their affliction he did not afflict them." And that interpretation, that translation would say that distress and affliction, the distress and affliction that are part of living in the world in which we live, do not come to us from God. And indeed, the nearness of God in the next verses, in which God redeems and carries God's people, mean that even in our affliction, we are held up by God, and we cannot be altogether captured and shaken by it. And then there's a third translation, which is by far the most common, and it says, "In their affliction, he was afflicted." In their affliction, God was afflicted. And that means that in the suffering and in the distress that the world visits upon us, God has always been suffering with us. That God's redemption and carrying of his chosen people has never been from a distance, has never been austere, and has never left God untouched by care for them. And the suffering of the Son for our sake, and the anguish of the Father at the pain of the cross, and every cross, is of a piece with God's tender heart for God's people. "The angel of his presence saved them," is another way you can read the line, which is a phrase, "the angel of his presence," used nowhere else in the Bible, and is understood by scholars and by translators and by faithful people to mean not an angel created, like the angel Gabriel, but the presence of God, God's self. This is all to say that as far back as Isaiah, and even further, is the understanding that God has always been very close, has always held God's people in his hands, and has always hurt for them when they hurt, and continues to do so with us today. Since the very earliest church, since the beginning of Christianity proper, Christ has been a scandal to the world. People were very upset about the idea of the incarnation because it did not seem right to them that the word should be made flesh. It didn't seem right that the Son of God should be subject to the indignities and the fragility of having a body like ours. It did not seem right that God should enter into a world that kills children and stones prophets. And yet this is how God has always been with us. Since first Abraham heard God's call. And Christians have always insisted on the rightness of this, that redemption is not just the redemption of the spirit, but is the redemption of the body. We have always insisted on the preciousness of us, warts and all. The deaths of God's holy ones, chosen and unchosen, are precious in God's sight, because human lives are precious in God's sight, as precious as God's only Son, our brother, who is born to us this day. That's what I think. Amen.